want to pick up the reading at verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Over to chapter 13, please. Chapter 13 and verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Chapter 18. And verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Chapter 19 and verse 26. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Chapter 21 and verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, "Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is it?" Sorry, "Which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, those are very familiar verses, but we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, there are four men by name of John in the New Testament. Of course, we are first introduced to John the Baptist in the opening chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. But then, of course, we are confronted with John the Apostle. When we come over to the book of the Acts, perhaps we are acquainted with John Mark. You remember that John, the writer of the second gospel, John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, John was his Jewish name, but Mark was his Roman name. We're introduced to him in Acts chapter 12. But we mustn't forget that there is another John who's introduced to us a little earlier in the book of the Acts. He was a relative of Annas the high priest who sat in the Sanhedrin when Peter and John were tried. But I take it it's self-evident from our readings this afternoon that I want to speak about John the Apostle. Now, it's obviously impossible to embrace in one meeting all that is said concerning John the Apostle. But I do want to direct your attention, first of all, to his introduction to the Lord Jesus, and that I believe we have in John chapter 1. And then, as time permits, we'll deal with the subsequent references to him in his own gospel. We will be taken to the upper room in John chapter 13. We may have time just to mention the palace of the high priest in John chapter 18. I do trust that we will come to the cross in John chapter 19. And then, of course, in the chapters that follow, chapters 20 and 21, there is great emphasis upon his friendship with Peter. But before we finish, I do want to say just a very brief word about John the writer. That's what I have in mind this afternoon. First of all, then, his introduction to the Lord Jesus. Now, we read from the closing section of John chapter 1, at least part of it. Had we continued down to the end of the chapter, we would have seen that that closing section reveals how the first disciples of Christ were brought into saving contact with him. Some have wondered how to harmonize verses 35 to 42 of John chapter 1 with the record that we have in Mark chapter 1, and indeed the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 5. But I do want to make it clear this afternoon that there is really nothing to harmonize, because there's no contradiction between them. Because Mark, just to take him as an example of a synoptic gospel writer, Mark and John are not writing on the same subject. I believe that John, quite clearly in this opening chapter, tells us of the conversion of these men, whereas Mark and also Matthew and Luke, in the passages that I've referred to, they deal with their call to service. So there is no contradiction to harmonize. We read, first of all, from verse 35. And that verse reads, again, the next day after John stood. Now, we don't want to confuse you. The reference here, of course, is to John the Baptist. The next day after John stood and two of his disciples. On the first day, Christ was proclaimed. If you look back at verse 15, we read, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So on that first day, we have Christ proclaimed. But then on the second day, you will remember, Christ was pointed out. Because we read in verse 29, the next day John saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Incidentally, we need to be careful that we do not misquote the verse in John chapter 3, because we need to distinguish between sin and sins. And I believe that here in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we are looking to that time when sin will be completely eradicated from this universe. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John says, of course, in his epistle, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So the second day he was pointed out. And so I judge that when we come to verse 35 and we read the next day, this of course is therefore the third day. Now, John, who is the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, to me, it's quite evident that John was one of the two designated as the disciples of John the Baptist. And we know, of course, that his mention of only Andrew by name in this context is consistent with his usual manner of designating himself in an impersonal way in this gospel. Sometimes, of course, we read of the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're acquainted with that. But on other occasions, it's simply that other disciple. But let's come back to the statement. John stood. That, of course, is John the Baptist. And if we would contemplate Christ, I want this to be a little devotional word this afternoon. I want our hearts to be drawn out toward the Savior. And if we would contemplate Christ, it's absolutely essential that we must stand still in the sense that all fleshly activity must cease. Indeed, we must come to an end of ourselves. John stood and looking upon Jesus. These are very simple things, but they're basic and fundamental to our Christian life. And fastening his gaze upon him, that's really the literal translation, as he walked. Interesting, of course, to follow through the walk of the Lord Jesus in this gospel by John. And I take it that the walk of the Lord Jesus in this gospel would really refer to the public manifestation of himself. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. On the previous day, in pointing out the Messiah, John the Baptist had spoken of his person and also of his work. We've quoted the verse, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But now, he is simply drawing attention to his person. For John the Baptist is actually heard uttering what I believe to be the hidden satisfaction of his own soul in holy contemplation of that blessed man. Behold the Lamb of God. And these five simple words, it happens to be that in the original Greek there are also five words. But these five words, behold the Lamb of God, they were sufficient to commence the chain of testimony. And the two disciples, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, whom I'm assuming is John, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. You see, the mission of John the Baptist was fulfilled when his disciples followed Jesus. We are aware of the fact that John's work, the work of John the Baptist, was to prepare the way before him. So here, his ministry is gathering to Christ. He's sending them away from himself. And the Lord Jesus, he had to turn to see the two disciples following. And he saith unto them, what seek ye? You'll notice that he doesn't say, whom seek ye? He says, what seek ye? That they were seeking him was quite evident. But you see, the Lord, I believe, would know the motives of all potential followers of himself. And so he uses the expression, he poses the question, what seek ye? You will recall that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, many followed Christ because the crowd thronged after him and they carried them along with it. Others, of course, followed him for what they could get. And we think of the loaves and the fishes, or perhaps the curing of their ailments. But a few followed him because they really felt their deep need of him, and they were attracted by the perfection of his person. And I want to say quite clearly and pointedly to all, and particularly young believers, that what he wants is the heart that seeks him for himself. And hence we have this heart-searching question, what seek ye? And that question is put to these two men. They said unto him, Rabbi, that of course is the Hebrew word for teacher. And we must appreciate that by calling him Rabbi, they were indicating their willingness to learn. They were acknowledging that he was the teacher. And what is the question that they pose? The question is, where dwellest thou? So it's quite evident that they longed to be with him. What they desired was his fellowship. Now, of course, we have this translation, where dwellest thou? It's the same word that is rendered abidest in other parts of John's gospel. Perhaps a better rendering would have been, where abidest thou? Because abiding invariably has reference to communion and fellowship. Where dwellest thou? Well, it was not a what, but it was a whom upon which their hearts were set. And then we're told, he saith unto them, come and see. Now, this is the first invitation that is given by the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. And he discerned that they sought his presence, his person, and his fellowship. And then we have these remarkable words, that they came and saw where he dwelt. And please bear in mind that although this was the very first day of their meeting the Savior, we are told that they abode with him that day. What an unforgettable experience. Well, we look back, I trust, to Salvation's Day. I trust that it's still fresh in our hearts and minds as we take account of that first time that we came to know him. If I'm spared next April, I will have been saved 50 years. And I trust that it's still as fresh today as it was those 50 years ago. But it was the very first day that they came and they abode with him. An unforgettable experience. I did notice that John adds it was about the 10th hour. He not only remembered the day, he actually remembered the time. And of course, according to John's reckoning, this would have been about 4 p.m. And I have come to the conclusion myself that no doubt they remained with him that night. Now, as to where he dwelt, we're not told. we need to bear in mind that he was but a stranger here. And those who follow him must essentially be strangers and pilgrims also. But for that night, his abiding place was theirs too. And I'm encouraged to bear in mind, so shall it be for all believers throughout eternity, as we hear his words in John chapter 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. And from that day, that never-to-be-forgotten day, the whole tenor of this young man's life, John, the son of Zebedee, was changed. And indeed, the disciple of John the Baptist had become the disciple of Christ. You may not agree with me on this particular point. Incidentally, that's an expression I usually say toward the end of my message to make sure that you're keeping alert, but we're not quite at the end. But you may not agree with me, but you know, taking into account the wording of verse 41, he, that is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon. Now, we could interpret that simply as the very first thing that Andrew did, but it can be inferred that this unnamed disciple, John, then proceeded to bring his brother, James, to the Lord Jesus, just as Andrew had introduced Peter. I'll leave you to think about that. So there we have his introduction to the Lord Jesus. Let's just look at some of the subsequent references to John in his gospel. Now, I've already mentioned, albeit in passing, that it is well known that the apostle John does not name himself in his gospel, but he refers to himself in this impersonal way, in this indirect way, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you'll find that expression on five occasions in John's gospel. It's interesting that when we come over to the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, five times over we read, I, John. But here it's five times over, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In chapter 18, it's another disciple. In chapter 20, on two occasions, it's that other disciple. On one occasion in that chapter, it's the other disciple. And then, of course, in chapter 21, he speaks of himself as one of the sons of Zebedee. Let's just spend a little time in the upper room. John chapter 13. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, it doesn't say one who loved Jesus, although evidently and truly he did. Now, I ought to point out that although this expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, might suggest to us that the Lord Jesus had a special affection for John, I do not judge that that is the case. I think, you know, that John really appreciated the love of the Lord Jesus. And you can be, we've already had mention of it in our earlier part of the meeting, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, you can speak of yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and does love and continues to love and will always love, but you need to appreciate it yourself. So in the context of John chapter 13, our attention is diverted for a moment from the base treachery and the hatred of Judas to one whom Christ had attracted, whose heart had been won by his beauty, and who now affectionately reposed on the Saviour's breast. Now, the Lord Jesus had said quite clearly and pointedly, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And Simon Peter, he therefore beckoned to him. He's beckoning to John that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And as we go down to the next verse, we read, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, the contrast here between John and Peter is really quite noticeable. John himself was close to the Lord. And although we speak highly of the Apostle Paul, I feel that we sometimes designate him as the great Apostle Paul. We mustn't set Paul on too high a pedestal. But, you know, I think that John was really living close to the Lord. And affection had drawn him there. And he was so near to Christ. And his spirit was so unclouded that he could really just look up into the Savior's face and ask him any question. And that really is the blessed privilege of every Christian. And I'm just wondering how often this is our own personal experience. You see, we need, brethren, a greater devotion to Christ. I do believe that other things will fall into place if we are able to demonstrate a greater devotion to Christ. Now, I don't want to tarry there, and I don't think we've got time to deal with the palace of the high priest, that incident in John chapter 18. It's interesting, of course, that the unnamed disciple, John, is the one who's instrumental in introducing Peter. And in the circumstances, just suffice it to say this, John went forward, and he went forward deliberately. We must bear in mind that it's recorded by Matthew that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. And so John must have fled initially, but clearly he also followed the Lord afterwards. And John went forward, and he went forward here deliberately and with greater boldness. And it's quite clear from the subsequent story that Peter went certainly with lesser courage, and he failed, and failed very sadly when he denied his Lord. But I want to take you to John chapter 19. We come to the cross. And John is the only one of the apostles to be present at the crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus, seeing him standing by, saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Incidentally, you do appreciate that this was not an expression of disrespect, far, far be the thought. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he never directly addresses Mary as mother in the scriptures. And you may recall the other incident here in John's gospel, and that is John chapter 2, where he addresses her as woman. I think that is very significant, because it's John chapter 2, and this beginning of miracles, this beginning of signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And I believe that it's quite clear that if the Lord Jesus was to perform the messianic signs, it wasn't as the Son of Mary. It was as the Son of God. And here in John chapter 19, if he's to carry through the work of eternal redemption, it is not as the Son of Mary, but as the Son of God. So you'll notice that he says, Woman, behold thy son. So he didn't direct her attention to her sons of natural conception, who, as far as we are aware, were unbelieving until his resurrection. And then he addresses the apostle, and he says, Behold thy mother. And the implication was clear. John was to have the responsibility of caring for his mother. And I believe that John received this commission only because he was living near to the Lord. You will note that Christ bade Mary look to John before he commissioned him to care for her. The point I'm making is this, and you'll see the undertones. John was to be the stay of Mary and not Mary of John. Let's quickly come to his friendship with Peter. Notwithstanding the denial by Peter, we note that he and John are often mentioned together, so that Peter's fall did not break their friendship. The love and now tender nature of John's character, you will remember, of course, that in the Synoptic Gospel, he is referred to as a son of thunder, but that spirit seems to have been tempered. And so we have a tender nature of John. And the love and tender nature of John comes out most blessedly, I believe, in his affection for Peter. We know the story well. Mary Magdalene runs to them first with tidings of the empty sepulchre. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. We might ask ourselves the question, why did Mary seek out Peter and John? Well, we come again to the conclusion that these two, albeit Peter's failure, nevertheless, these two seem to have been nearer to the Saviour than the other apostles. Then secondly, they are the first to hasten to the sepulchre. We read, so they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. That's an interesting thing. And I wonder as to the physical reason. I'm looking at the physical reason for John outdistancing Peter. Now, we can't be certain for the reason, but probably John was the younger of the two, because, of course, we realize that he lived at least 60 years afterwards. I'll leave you to contemplate that. But no doubt there is also a moral significance to this detail. You see, Peter had not yet been restored to fellowship with the Saviour, whilst John was one of the 11, who was on the most intimate terms with the Lord Jesus. So that will be the moral significance, I judge, of this detail. But then thirdly, John was the first to appreciate the full significance of the undisturbed grave clothes. Then went in also, we read, that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. And he saw and believed. So that when John saw the linen wrappings that had been so tightly wound about the body and also the head, he saw them lying there undisturbed. And he knew that nothing but a miracle could have made it possible. And John now believed that Christ had risen from the dead. I think, brethren, we ought to lay far, far more stress upon the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been dealing with these things in meetings in Birmingham recently, and I do feel with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's not only a truth that we present in the gospel, but it's a truth that needs to be impressed upon our own hearts and minds. But then, we see them on the Sea of Galilee, pursuing their old calling. And note that the Lord had not given them orders to fish, except for men. And it seems, therefore, on this occasion, at the beginning of John chapter 21, that they were really acting according to the promptings of nature. Little wonder, then, that we are told that that night they caught nothing. But then we read, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. And again, and I suppose in view of what we've said already regarding John, it's not surprising that he is the first to recognize him, because it says that he responded and said, "It is the Lord." And then as we come to the end of John chapter 21, having been told by the Lord Jesus by what death he should glorify God, Peter's affection and concern for John are now shown in the question that he puts to the Master, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And so he adds these words, "Follow thou me." So the Lord rebukes Peter's curiosity about John, and he presses upon him his own duty. But you see, I believe that those words, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" There was a deeper meaning, I believe, in this word of Christ. You see, John is given the hope that he may, not the promise that he should, but the hope that he may live on till the Lord's return. But there is a sense in which the ministry of John does go on to the end, because in the book of the Revelation, he treats of things which are to usher in the Lord's return to earth and indeed beyond to the new heaven and the new earth. As I close, can I just say a few words about John the writer? John was entrusted to write the words of Holy Scripture. John is the author of five books of our Bible, just as Moses was the author of the first five books of our Bible. We know that his gospel was penned much later than the other three accounts, and we know what his objective was. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." But he not only wrote this wonderful gospel, and I believe that there's a depth in John's gospel which is not apparent in the other synoptic gospels. I suppose we could sum it up by those words, "The well is deep." And yet, you know, it's framed in simple words, and yet there's a depth of teaching. But John wrote three epistles. And in the first, he defends the truth of Christ's deity and his humanity from attack. And he insists upon the obligation that believers should live obediently by showing compassion and also resisting the evil temptations of the world. And it's in the second epistle that he, as the elder, he addresses himself to the elect lady and her children. And he warns, and this warning needs to be sounded today, he warns against false doctrine being brought into the home. And then in the third epistle, again as the elder, he writes to the well-beloved Gaius and warns against those dictatorial practices in the local assembly that were being carried out by Diotrephes. But John's final work was the writing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. John was one of the first called to be an apostle. And he was spared longer than any of the 12. And I believe that no man had greater experiences during a lifetime. and for long after his association with Christ on earth, he had that wonderful experience of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when on Patmos. And he who saw the Lamb of God pointed out by John the Baptist, he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. And he who sailed with Christ on the Sea of Galilee, he saw a sea of glass. And he who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the majesty of Christ, when we come to the book of the Revelation, he was carried away to a great and high mountain to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he who saw Christ girt with a towel saw him in the book of the Revelation girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And he who lay on Jesus' breast, we read that he fell at his feet as dead. And he who would have asked for fire to come down from heaven, he saw the lake of fire. And he who had seen the Lord riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, he saw him in Revelation chapter 19, riding upon a white horse. And we've been taken to the cross. And he who witnessed darkness around the cross, he saw the light of a city which had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. And well might we ask, what other man had such varied experiences or received such divine favors? It's John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.